Well, good evening, everybody. So glad to see you all out tonight. If you would open up a Bible, be looking at Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter. We're going to begin Q&A night in Acts chapter 15. As I have this evening, three questions, all of which center around things that pertain to the church. I have this evening a medium-sized question, a small question, and then an even smaller question. One of those questions came from our kiddos. Another one of those questions just came up in the course of a conversation with some folks. And then this first question is actually one that I'm going to ask kind of preemptively. I anticipated that in response to this morning's sermon, someone might, as they get to study in their Bible about church autonomy, which is what we discussed this morning, that somebody might notice some things and might have some questions about that. In fact, this is a question that I have wondered about and had asked before and did some studying on it and was able to come to some conclusions and come to some better understanding about it. And so in some ways tonight, this is, as we're going to begin here, it's going to kind of just be a continuation of the things that we started this morning talking about church autonomy. And I should say, I appreciate the good favorable response that I got from that lesson. I appreciate some folks that were just kind of honest that just said, you know what? Just not a sermon that I've really ever heard in my life. It's just not a topic that really has been talked about all that much. And so I appreciate folks maybe just recognizing that and just wanting to see what the Scriptures say. Probably the best thing that anybody said this morning in response to that lesson was the Bellwoods. Bellwoods aren't here tonight. I think they're all the way back in Bowling Green. But they actually told me that yesterday they were driving down 27 and they saw on the sign that it said church autonomy was going to be the subject. And you know, this morning I said nobody was all, woohoo, I'm excited for it. They said they were excited for it. They were like, woohoo, yes, we want to hear a lesson on that. And so that was quite a nice little pleasant surprise. And in some ways, it was a very nice compliment. But I appreciate the good things that you've said about that and hope that those things were helpful. Let's read together, continuing that train of thought this evening. In Acts the 15th chapter, this is the record of what is sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference. Let's read those first few verses there that really gives us an idea of what's going on. In Acts 15 and in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers. These are men who came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. Verse 4 now. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6 now. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This first question is this. Why did Jerusalem get involved in the Antioch problem here in Acts chapter 15? Aren't churches supposed to be autonomous? You know, is Jerusalem acting here kind of as the mother church, if you will? Because when you read it there on the surface, it kind of looks that way, doesn't it? I've even known some people who will cite this chapter, Acts chapter 15, as being justification for having a church headquarters, to have a mother church, if you will. So is that what's going on here? That if in the first century, if you had some kind of a dispute over a particular something that was being taught and you needed to get that adjudicated, did you go all the way to Jerusalem to get that figured out? You went to the head church, if you will, and they're going to figure out a decision and they'll pass down some kind of a verdict on that and then make that to be law for all the other little churches? Well, let me see if I can make an observation or two that I think will help us understand what's happening here in Acts the 15th chapter. It seems to me that the very first thing that we ought to notice whenever we read this story is that the reason these brethren came from the church in Antioch, the reason they came up to Jerusalem is because there were apostles there in Jerusalem. And we know that because of what is said in previous chapters in Acts. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 8? In Acts, just hold your place in chapter 15, you're going to come right back. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that after the death of Stephen, there arose this great persecution against the church. And at that particular time, there was only one church, and that was the church in Jerusalem. And so we read there in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1 that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice this. Except the apostles. You know, one of the questions that I have always wondered is, why did pretty much everybody else have to scatter and leave town when the persecution arose, but the apostles were able to stay? They were able to hold place there in Jerusalem. I wish I knew more about that. I wonder if maybe they were hiding there. We just don't know enough about that. But this passage tells us that the apostles remained in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 9, just look over in the very next chapter. This is some time after Saul is converted. Barnabas brings Saul to Jerusalem, and he brings him because who's there in Jerusalem? Acts 9, verse 27. Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so the apostles are, they're there. And they seem to be functioning in a very public kind of way. People know that they are in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, just maybe look across the page in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, there they are again. And so the apostles, they are in Jerusalem. It is known that they are in Jerusalem. They are inspired men of God, led by the Holy Spirit, which would seem to me like a prime reason to go to Jerusalem. We want to seek out the apostles. And so when we come to Acts the 15th chapter, what is the problem? What is the issue? Well, this doctrine of circumcision is being circulated and is being taught. And the brethren at Antioch, to whom that was being taught to, they asked the question, hey, what is this business about you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? You know, I don't think that's part of the original gospel. And so let's go to the source of the original gospel. Let's go to the apostles. Let's find the apostles and we'll get an inspired answer, an inspired word from God. Now somebody would maybe ask, well, they went to Jerusalem to get the apostles. Well, why didn't they just ask Paul about this question? You know, Paul is an apostle, isn't he? And yes, that is exactly right. Paul was an apostle. But we know from some of Paul's later writings that not everybody accepted Paul as an apostle. Some people had some difficulty with accepting Paul as an apostle. I am sure that Paul was preaching and teaching the truth about this matter of circumcision. I think that's what verse 2 indicates in Acts 15. But I wonder if there might have been somebody that was part of that debate. If maybe they said, oh, Paul, you know, that's what you say, but you're not an apostle, Paul. We're more interested in hearing what the real apostles have to say about this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have to go up to Jerusalem. Going to have to get a word from God about that. We're going to need to get that directly from the mouths of the apostles. Which brings me to this second observation about Acts 15. And that is, these brethren in the church at Antioch, they went up to Jerusalem because that's where the trouble came from. Look at Acts 15 verse 1 again. Some men came down from where? From Judea, the region where Jerusalem was located. And they were the ones teaching all this business about circumcision. In fact, if you'll drop down later in the chapter, in Acts chapter 15, after this issue is resolved and there's a decision, we're going to write this letter and it's going to be written about all this, the brethren in Jerusalem, they say, Acts 15 verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Why did these folks from the Antioch church, why did they go up to the Jerusalem church about this matter? Because that's where the trouble originated. That's where it came from, was from Jerusalem. They came back to Jerusalem to ask, you know, hey, did you guys send these folks down here to teach us all this stuff about Jerusalem? Did this really come from you all, from the apostles and from the elders there? Did you all give these guys instructions to come and teach that stuff? Acts 15 verse 24, the brethren at Jerusalem said, we did not give them instructions to do that. We're sorry that they came down there and caused all this commotion. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm going to encourage you to maybe go home this evening and sometime this week and read all of Acts the 15th chapter. But as we look at this conference, for lack of a better term, that's going on here in Acts 15, I want you to please notice that no uninvolved parties were brought in to take part in this conference, if you will. Jerusalem did not summon all of the neighboring congregations, all of the churches in the territory and say, hey, we're fixing to make a big ruling about something here. We're going to make a ruling for all of the diocese, and we need people from all the congregations. You need to send up a delegate from your church to come up here to Jerusalem to hear this. No, that didn't happen here. Who is in the Jerusalem conference? The church at Antioch, where the trouble was, and the church at Jerusalem, where the trouble seems to have come from. That's all of the parties that are involved in this particular conference or council. This is not a church-wide summit for the region, where law is going to be laid down for everybody. No. And what you notice as well when we look at these events in Acts 15, this is a one-time event. Nothing like this, what we're reading here in Acts 15, nothing like this ever happens again in Scripture. And there is no effort on the part of the apostles or the church in Jerusalem to make this into some kind of recurring, you know, yearly synod or some kind of annual meeting of all the churches. No. This matter is settled by the time we get to the end of Acts 15. The congregations, they all go on their way and they teach and practice what is right. The problems between the Jerusalem brethren and the Antioch brethren, those things are resolved. End of story. Jerusalem is not functioning here as the mother church. They are not functioning as the headquarters for the church of Christ. They are simply helping in this issue to untangle the mess that some of their own had created. Jerusalem and Antioch both were and continue to be local, autonomous, self-supporting, self-governing local churches. And can I just kind of add right here, just maybe as a little bit of a bonus? What would we do today if we were to encounter a really tough question, maybe a kind of tough question like the Antioch church encountered? What would we do today if we encountered a roadblock or a problem like those brethren encountered? What would we do? I'll tell you what we would do. We'd do that right there. We would go to the apostles. That's exactly what we would do. We're not going to go digging up the bones and looking for the physical remains of the apostles, but we're going to see what the apostles have to say about our question or about our problem via the Word of God. We have today, we have the completed revelation of God's Word, don't we? We have the complete Scriptures. When this problem occurred in the church at Antioch, they did not have that benefit. They did not have the completely revealed New Testament. They could not say, you know what, I tell you this stuff about the circumcision, we just need to turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and there we'll figure it out. They didn't have that benefit. But we do. We have that benefit today. We have the completed Word of God. And it has the answers to our questions and our problems that we might face. We're able to look at what the apostles said and what the apostles recorded in its pages. And that really kind of provides a nice segue for this next question, because we want to just do that very thing. We want to look to the writings of the apostles to try and answer a question. And it is a question about the church's treasury. What about the church's treasury? People always have lots of questions about that. Here's this question in its entirety. Does 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, does that only apply to a specific need for a specific group at a specific point in time? And if so, does that infer that once that need was met, that they stopped giving? Well, let's just read that passage. I don't want to just assume that everybody knows that passage. Let's read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. This is the passage that we often cite as being our authority for giving and for taking up a collection on a weekly basis. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, sometimes people who are critical of giving and giving on a weekly basis, they'll say, look, right there. Verse 1, the collection for the saints. That's that money that Paul is collecting up and he's going to take to Jerusalem to relieve some needy saints there. And so once that need was met, once that need was fulfilled, well, there would be no more collecting. That is, not until maybe the next time a need arises. And so we're not going to just go around just taking up collections all the time. Now, what's this business about, you know, giving every first day of the week? We're not going to do that. We can't do that, and we shouldn't be doing that. Well, let me just encourage us to think about this passage in a couple of different directions. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, if that were the only passage in the New Testament on giving, then yeah, we might reach that conclusion. That whenever there's some specific benevolent need, brethren, they give to relieve that need, and then once that need is relieved, we stop giving. We don't need to do that anymore until another particular need arises. We might come to that conclusion if that were the only passage in the New Testament. But that is not the only passage in the New Testament on giving. That's not the only passage in the New Testament about a collection being taken. Look with me, for example, in Philippians 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks here about some things that are related to funds and money that he received from churches. In Philippians 4, read with me in verse 14. Philippians 4 and verse 14, Paul says, "Yet it was so kind of you to share my troubles, that you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." How about that right there? You see, there's more to this story of the church's funds and the church's treasury and what a church treasury can and should be used for than just 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Clearly, New Testament congregations maintain some kind of a treasury, which would mean that there would have been some kind of regular giving in order to necessitate a treasury. Look furthermore in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, here's even more evidence that local churches must have maintained some kind of financial treasury. In 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 9, here's some instructions that are given about a benevolent need whenever you have widows, specific kinds of widows. 1 Timothy 5 verse 9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works," etc., etc. There's all kinds of qualifications given there. I want you to just notice that expression in verse 9. Let her be enrolled. What does that mean? That means that the church takes her on. The church puts her on the list. Or maybe use a very crude term. The church puts her on the payroll, if you will. They're going to take care of her in an ongoing matter. There's an ongoing need there. That passage suggests, actually it doesn't suggest, it demands that there would have been a regular collection of funds in order to meet that ongoing need of that widow. Furthermore, I would just say this. If somebody's going to come to the conclusion that when they look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 and say, you know, when the need stops, the giving ought to stop. What I would say about that is this, is that there's a need to preach the gospel the world over, which means there is always going to be a need to give of our means in order to fund that preaching. There's always going to be preachers who are going to need financial support in carrying out that work. There's always going to be the need for money to be used in other ways in order to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I guess somebody might say that, you know, once we've made disciples of every person walking the face of the earth, then, yeah, maybe then we can stop taking up a collection and keeping a church treasury. But from the looks of it, I've looked at the world here recently, and it doesn't seem like that's going to be anytime soon. And until that happens, until the whole world is converted, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to need to just keep following the pattern. The pattern, that probably is the word of the day today. The pattern that New Testament churches in the New Testament that they were involved in under the supervision and the guidance of the apostles. And so while 1 Corinthians 16, it does help introduce us to some very basic concepts about the church's treasury, like for example, how a church raises its money. How did a church in New Testament times raise its money? Did they have a bake sale? Does it have a church yard sale? Nope, that's not how a church raised its money. Church raised its money by free will contributions. And 1 Corinthians 16 as well, it tells us when a church raises its money. Do they do those free will contributions, you know, at any old time of the week? Nope. 1 Corinthians 16 says they did that on the first day of the week. And so while we learn those concepts from 1 Corinthians 16, it is true, we don't learn everything about giving from 1 Corinthians 16. Some of these other verses that we've looked at, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 5, there's a whole bunch of passages we haven't even looked at. They help us to understand more about the treasury of the church. Help us understand more about how the church is to spend its funds, the right kinds of things for that money to be spent on. It helps us as well as we look at these other passages to see that there is always going to be a need for money and for funds. There's always going to be a need to collect those funds, if for no other reason than for the continued preaching and teaching of the gospel. I hope that sufficiently addresses that question. There's always several different incarnations of that question. I hope that addresses that sufficiently. That then brings us to this final question this evening. Boy, I'm going to be the most popular preacher in all the land if I zip through this one about as quickly as I think I'm going to. The final question this evening, as we think about the church, is this question. When parents place membership, are kids members of the church too? I hope that you will not frown at that question, because I want you to appreciate the sincerity and just the honesty of heart and the innocence and purity with which that question was asked. Because in truth, it is a really great question. And it's a great question because it's got a really easy answer. And the answer is, no, they're not. They're not. And why aren't kids automatically just members of the church? What does it take to be a member of the Lord's church? Well, to be a member of the Lord's church, whether you're talking about, as we talked about this morning, whether in a universal sense, or even if you're talking about in a local sense, you have to be a Christian. You have to be a child of God. You have to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. When you do that, the Lord then adds you to His church, Acts 2, verse 47. This is not a difficult question to answer, because if you've never been baptized, never been added to the body, then wait for it. It's not a profound answer. You're not in the body. That's just how that works. That's how the Lord has arranged and ordained things. And so no, kids are not members of the church by virtue simply of mom and dad being members of the church. And by that same token, you don't become a member of the Lord's church simply because of who you get married to, or because you're related to somebody who's a member of the church, or because you're just sitting next to somebody who's a member of the church. You have to decide for yourself that I want to serve Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I need to be baptized. I want to be in the body of Christ. I want to be saved. Which seems to me to be the perfect place to bring Q&A night to a close and to sing an invitation song. We're going to sing the song that's been selected in just a moment, number 268, Hark the Gentle Voice of Jesus. That song echoes the thoughts from Matthew the 11th chapter, the great invitation of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. I'll give you rest, Jesus says. Have you responded to that invitation? If you haven't, this is a wonderful opportunity to do so. By ending a little bit early, that means we've all hopefully got a few extra minutes, and we're willing, more than willing, to stick around, to be settled in our seats, to watch somebody, to observe, and to be a witness to somebody obeying the gospel tonight. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've never been a part of the body of Christ, this is your invitation. If you are a Christian, brother or sister, and you've not been living faithfully, maybe you've drifted away from the Lord, this is your invitation as well. It's an invitation to come back to the Lord. Like the prodigal son, come running back to the Father. Come to Him and enjoy the blessings and comforts of being in His house, being part of God's family once again. If you'll repent and confess those things to the Lord, we'll be glad to pray with you and encourage you in whatever way that we can. If there's anybody who's subject to the invitation, we're just going to encourage you with the words of this song, Hark the Gentle Voice of Jesus Falleth. Why don't you answer and respond to that voice? Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.